But aren't you thankful that the word was sent forth and we can study it here tonight? If you would open up a copy of God's word to the book of 2 John, actually the epistle of 2 John. I've enjoyed studying this epistle.
And not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. For the truth's sake which dwelleth in us, and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you. Mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as those
of the truth. The truth was the condition of John's ministry. And then if we move on to verse 2, we see that the truth is the necessary condition of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 2, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us, and shall be with us forever. That truth that dwells in us is the very Spirit of God. And John says with complete certainty that the Holy Spirit will continually be in our company without the limitation of time. Truth is a necessary condition of the indwelling presence of the Spirit. And then in verse 3, we considered how that truth is the necessary condition of our salvation. Verse 3 starts out with that common greeting or that salutation, grace be with you, mercy and peace. These three terms summarize for us the blessings of salvation. It's because of the truth of the gospel that was shared with us in some way in the working of the Spirit on our hearts that we can claim grace and mercy and peace through God our Father and through our Lord Jesus Christ. Truth is a necessary condition of salvation. So that brings us to where we are tonight. Number 6, truth is the necessary condition of our walk. It is the necessary condition of our walk. And we're going to camp out here for quite a little bit tonight, because as we start to unfold the truths from these verses, what we will find is the truth is the very essence of our walk. It is the foundation from upon which our walk is built. And this is a forgotten truth, because many humans, many professing Christians, get off track so many times in life. God is continually having to chasten us, keeping us on that narrow road we call the Christian life. Sadly, some professing Christians have walked down the wrong path for many years. And the reason why is because the truth has not been the necessary condition of their walk. So first of all, let's take a general look at walking in the truth. And let's consider how that God's people continually walk in the truth. I'm sure some of you are thinking, well, yeah, that's obvious. That's an obvious truth out of this passage. And yes, it should be a no-brainer that God's people should walk in the truth that God has revealed to us. But the fact of the matter is, we have many professing Christians, even Christians within our own church body, that are not continually and presently walking in the truth. So what is this walking in the truth? We can look back to verses 5 and 6 of our passage, and what John does is he broadly defines for us walking in the truth. In verse 5, John says, "And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it." So walking in the truth is walking according to the commandments of the truth. Now, walking is used throughout the New Testament to describe simply how we as believers walk through life, how that we move through life. So what does continually walking in the truth look like? Well, the Apostle John describes walking in the truth by continually walking in both God's commandments and Christ's commandments in our passage. Back in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6, he describes walking like this. It says, "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked." So not only do we move through life according to Christ's commandments, we move through life according to how Christ walked. We model our life after him. We follow in his footsteps that are imprinted in the sand. We step on his rocks as we cross the creeks of life. The Apostle Paul tells us in many ways that we as believers should be presently walking in the truth. For instance, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." We should walk in a way that manifests our resurrected life in Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul says, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." You see, a walk by faith will not get detoured by what it sees. It will press towards the mark no matter what comes in its way. It sees the finish line, not the mountains to cross to get there. Paul says in Galatians 5, 16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." You see, when we are controlled by the Spirit, we will walk by the Spirit's influence. And to be controlled by the Spirit, we must first of all know the will of God by knowing the truth of God, and then yield to those revealed truths. In Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 10, Paul says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, and two good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." We are walking a good works path that God has laid out before the foundations of the world. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech ye that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." This is to say that our walk must be in line or must be in agreement with the one who summoned us to salvation in the first place. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 2, Paul says, "But be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering, and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling Savior." In verse 8 of that same chapter, Paul says, "For we were sons sometimes darkness, but now are ye the light of the world, walk as children of light." You see, our walk should always spiritually brighten the life of all that we influence because we are children of light. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 16, Paul goes on to say, "See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." To walk circumspectly means to walk carefully. Carefully. Only a fool will walk carelessly in a world that is completely against them. Only a fool would walk in an inattentive manner in a world that has an adversary that is all attentive when it comes to devouring Christians. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10 says, "That ye might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 through 12, as ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that we should walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Friends, our Christian walk should be worthy of both Christ and God. And furthermore, the entire Trinity should be honored with how that we as God's people navigate through this life. The Trinity is honored when every step is a fruitful step. The Trinity is honored when every step is a step of increasing in knowledge and godliness. This thought leads us right into our next truth about walking in the truth, and that is God's people are commanded to walk in the truth. We are commanded to walk in the truth. And each of those passages that we just went through, and there were many, walking was not an option. It was a commandment. And this is the case in 2 John as well. Look back to verse 4. John says, I rejoiced greatly that I found of thy children walking in the truth as we have received a commandment from the Father. That word commandment or entole in the Greek is a specific order. This is a military term. It is used throughout the new commandment to refer to the universal commandments of God. Entole, as John uses it time and time again in his writings, is used to speak of the commandments of not only God, but Christ. Look to verse 6 of our passage. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. So we as God's children, we are commanded to walk in both the commandments of God and Christ. Why? Because you can't separate the two, because they are one in the same. They are in perfect harmony with one another because they are one another. I'm saying you can't unhitch the commandments of God from the commandments of Christ because you can't separate God and Christ. And if anybody does, they have created a false God and a false Christ. And furthermore, if they teach this separation, they are a heretic. And if anyone believes this separation of the Trinity, they are simply lost. Christ and God, they are one. And both of them command us to walk according to their specifically given orders that they call commandments. God's people continually walk in the truth. God's people are commanded to walk in the truth. And then the third point, letter C, God's people rejoice when others walk in the truth. I love how verse 4 starts out. John says, I rejoiced greatly that I found of thy children walking in the truth. John not only rejoiced, but John rejoiced greatly. Why? Because he found some of these elect ladies' children walking in the truth. That phrase, rejoice greatly, it carries the idea of an exceedingly joyous rejoicing. To rejoice greatly means to be overjoyed, full of graciousness. It can be translated as, I was very glad. John was so very glad that he found the children of this elect lady walking in the truth. We're talking about an exciting happiness that's at the same time a justified joy. And this may catch some by surprise because we as humans, we get off track so many times on what brings us joy. We try to find joy in this commodity or that job. We try to find joy in this person or that group of friends. We try to find joy in this drink or that drug, but not John. John finds a justifiable joy in finding others that are presently walking in the truth. God's people rejoice when others walk in the truth. Next, God's people cling to others who are walking in the truth. Look at verse 4 one more time. John says, I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in the truth. It's interesting to note here that the phrase I found in the Greek is one word, and it is eureka. It's where we get our English word eureka. And that carries the element of surprise. Eureka is excitement. It's exuberance. We use the word eureka when we finally find something that we really care about after we have diligently searched for it. And when we find that object, we cherish it. We relish in that moment and we cling to it. We all have these eureka moments all of the time. For example, some of us may have an eureka moment when we open up the pantry and we diligently look for that Reese's peanut butter cup that nobody in the house knew was there. And when we find it, we say, eureka. We have found it. Some of you may have a eureka moment every morning when you finally find your car keys after diligently searching for them all over the house. You walk out to the car and they're in the door of your car. Some of your students may have a eureka moment when you finally found both of your tennis shoes in the morning just in time to go out of the door. John's eureka moment, he was in his moment, he was exuberantly happy. He was full of joy, not because of some silly car keys or a Reese peanut butter cup or finding your long lost stinky tennis shoes. John was exuberantly joyous because he had found Christians walking in the truth in a world that was full of error. Error. We're talking about Gnosticism that had lessened sin to just a small offense, nothing. Error that taught Christ was less than God in some spirit. Error that taught salvation was merely earned. But error, no matter how prevalent it may be, it will never snuff out the truth found in God's people. Truth in the hearts of God's people will overflow into their walk, causing them to be attracted to each other like opposite poles of a magnet. We are inseparable because of the bonding power of the truth. So what must we do? We must seek out and find other Christians who are currently walking in the truth. If you want to plan on how to get a good group of friends around you that are going to encourage you in your walk with the Lord, that are going to encourage you to glorify God and not tear you down, or friends that are not going to encourage you to be more like the world, you must find friends that are walking in the truth, that are diligently searching for truth. And when they find truth, they cling to it. We must cling to friends like that. And when we find those friends, we must base our love for them off of the truth, because it is the truth that will bond us get together with that inseparable bond that glorifies our Heavenly Father. Truth is the necessary condition of our walk. Truth, it is the necessary condition of our love, of our unity, of our ministry. Truth is why the Spirit indwells in us. Truth is the condition of our salvation. With no truth, there is no salvation. Truth is the necessary condition of our walk. And then number 7, truth is the necessary condition of our protection. It is the necessary condition of our protection. If you look back to verse 7 of our passage, verse 7 is really where the entire epistle sort of takes a serious turn. It takes a turn from talking about truth and love and rejoicing and the blessings of salvation and all of those glorious, wonderful truths to think about and to talk about, to turning to talking about a serious threat that this dear elect lady and her children will face or are currently facing. Look at verse 7. Let's read through verse 9. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. So I want to develop the thought that truth is the necessary condition of our protection using three key elements or three key points that we can pull out of verses 7 through 9. First of all, we see that the enemy is clearly identified. John says in verse 7 that many deceivers are entered into the world. The word used for world here is cosmos. We're talking about the created world. And that word many, it means a great number. This is not just a small amount, but this is a great number. So a great number of deceivers have entered into the cosmos. They have entered into the world, the same world that the gospel has entered into, the same world that the truth has entered into. The deceivers have entered as well. How do we define them? We define them by who they confess. It says those who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh are the deceivers. You see, what John is saying is that anyone who is not teaching a biblical Christology is a deceiver. And then he goes a step farther and he calls them not only deceivers, but he calls them anti-Christ. You see, if you teach something that's against Christ, you are anti-Christ. So many deceivers and antichrist are presently in the world confessing doctrines that are opposed to Christ and his teachings. And these deceivers and antichrist not only teach doctrines that are easily identified because they go directly against Christ, but they teach subtle deceptions. Look back to verse 9 of our passage. John says, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, hath not God. Let me read you verse 9 from the New American Standard Translation, and I think it makes more sense. It says this, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. So in the first part of verse 9, John defines who the deceivers and the antichrist are. He says they are anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teachings of Christ. John is saying that anyone who goes beyond the teachings of Christ that are presented in the Word of God, they are a deceiver and they are an antichrist. So a deceiver can be an individual that both teaches a doctrine that is totally opposed to Christ, and a deceiver can also be an individual that teaches a doctrine that is added on to what is already taught in the Scriptures. But this should not surprise us. There are deceivers all around us that do that very thing. The Roman Catholic Church professes to believe in Christ and teaches things about Christ, but they are deceivers and antichrist because they add to who he was and what he taught. They add the church and its leaders between Christ and us as if you have to go through them to get to God. They also add works to salvation. They are deceivers and antichrist. Think about the Mormon Church. They profess to believe in Christ, and they teach about Christ, but they are deceivers and antichrist because of what they add to he was and because of what they add to what he taught. You see, they add a special baptism and church membership and a repentant life to the plan of salvation. And friends, when you do this, you are a deceiver and you are an antichrist. Jehovah's Witness. They do not even believe in the Trinity. They believe he was that Jesus Christ was a created man, therefore denying him of his deity. And that Christ was only spiritually resurrected and not physically resurrected. Those that teach these heresies, they are deceivers and antichrist. We have many Christian, and I use that term lightly, Christian denominations that do the very same thing. The Church of Christ adds baptism and a godly life into the plan of salvation. That's false. That's heretical. And those that teach these deceptions are deceivers. They are antichrist. The Unitarian Church, which we have one in Johnson City, by the way, the Unitarian Church believes that salvation is for all because God would not deem any human unworthy of his divine love. They deny Jesus' deity and his physical resurrection. And those that teach this heresy, they are deceivers. Did you know that even Stephen Furtick, who is pastor of Elevation Church, claims that God is not three persons, but one manifested in three modes? This is directly against what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God is three persons in one, all having and sharing the same divine attributes, not one person manifested in three ways. That is an essential doctrine of the faith. So Stephen Furtick would fall into this category as a deceiver. Did you know that Bethel Church pastor Bill Johnson claims that Christ gave up his deity when he performed miracles and that Christ went to hell and was tortured for 3 days before he was resurrected? I have no clue where they get some of this nonsense at. And furthermore, it's impossible for Christ to give up even an ounce of his deity. So this puts Bill Johnson and those that teach this heresy into this category of a deceiver and an antichrist. This list could go on and on with those that teach the prosperity gospel like Hillsong and Joel Osteen and the prosperity gospel he preaches and the many others in the evangelical world that profess Christ and profess to teach a biblical salvation but yet teach heresies about him and add things to what the Bible says salvation is. You see, deceivers and antichrist have always been defined by those who teach and preach doctrines about Christ that are contrary to or that are added to what the Bible teaches. Listen to how Jesus himself defines these deceivers and antichrist. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, Christ says this, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." In Matthew chapter 24, in verse 24, Christ says, "For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." Paul in Acts chapter 20, in verse 29, says this, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves," that word grievous means savage, "shall savage wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." Paul again in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13. He says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." He says in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians in verse 26, "In journeyings often," he's talking about everything that he's encountered in his ministry, "in journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils of the heathen, in perils of the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren." He's talking about those deceivers, those antichrists. Jude in Jude 13 says, "Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness and darkness forever." You see, in John's day, it was the Gnostics. In our day, it's the many denominations and religions that claim to be Christian, but yet teach doctrines of the faith that are contrary to the Scriptures. They are deceivers. They are anti-Christ. They are the enemy. The enemy is identified. I'm afraid time is fleeting, and I want to get to our application. We'll finish out that truth next week. So far, we have learned through this wonderful study that truth is a necessary condition of our love. Truth and love, they're synonymous. If you got truth, you have to have love. We learned that truth is a necessary condition of our unity and our ministry and the dwelling presence of the Spirit. Truth is the condition of our salvation and our walk and our protection. In the first week that we looked at 1 John, we applied the message through an application of commitment. Out of Romans chapter 12, where we must sacrifice everything we are for Christ and for His service. And we do that through the renewing of our minds through the word of truth. Last week, we applied the message with an application of evangelism. Looking at that story in Acts chapter 8 of Philip and that Ethiopian eunuch, and how that Philip used the truth to lead him to salvation. This week, I'd like for us to consider the necessary application of examination. I believe 2 John teaches examination in three particular areas of our life. First of all, we must examine our hearts. We must examine our hearts. If you go back through 2 John and you count the number of times that this dear elect lady is directly referenced by either a noun or a pronoun, you will find that in 13 verses, John speaks to this lady directly 24 times. This is a personal letter written from John's personal heart. And since it was inspired by God, it is a letter from which we can plug our name in. 24 times we can plug our name into this epistle. So we must use this letter as a mirror. We must use this letter as our schoolmaster when we are considering the truth. So I ask us all, what is it that we believe about Christ? Does our Christology line up with the Scriptures? Does our teachings line up with Christ's teachings? And if what we believe about Christ and what we teach about Christ does not line up with the Scriptures, we are in error. And worse than that, we're lost. You see, Christ is the centrality of the gospel. So if we have a heretical view of Christ, we are simply lost and without hope. We must examine our hearts. Secondly, we must examine our home. It's getting real now. We must examine our home. We must not look over the fact that this letter was written in the context of a home. John is writing to the home, the elect lady and her children. He is addressing an issue that may have occurred in the home as far as housing heretical and itinerant preachers. So I ask each of us, are we housing heretical teachers in our home? Not physically, at least I hope, but are we housing books written by heretical teachers on our bookshelves? Do we watch heretical preachers on heretical shows? Do we listen to music that presents heretical messages to a good beat? I believe there should be many in the modern day church who should be terribly convicted because they have allowed heretical teachers into their homes. You see, the itinerant preachers of the day, they would go from place to place in John's day, place to place, presenting the gospel, ministering to the churches. And that was so needed in that day. Gospel preachers would do that. And all indications point to this lady housing some itinerant preachers. But what would happen is these heretical preachers would try to do the same thing. And they would get into the home. And when they would get a toehold into the home, they would get into the church through that home. That's what we're talking about. That's the whole context of 2 John. That's what was happening in this day. So I ask us all, what do we have in our home? Friends, if we have a Joel Osteen book and devotionals on our bookshelves, we must get them off. If we watch preachers such as those that we have mentioned, Stephen Furtick, Brian Houston, Joyce Meyer, she claims that Jesus stopped being God and he was actually born again somehow and entered hell and was tortured for 3 days. Crazy stuff. Some professing Christians still watch the crazy Benny Hinn do his heretical act. I have no, can't even imagine why somebody would do that, but this list goes on and on and on. So I ask, what heretical teachings have we allowed in our home and what are we going to do about it? And I'll answer the latter part for us. You and I, we must take out the trash. We must burn the books, cut the programs, stop paying the subscriptions, stop liking the quotes from these heretical teachers on Facebook. We must examine our homes. So we must examine our hearts. We must examine our homes. And lastly, we must examine our church. We must constantly examine our church to see if heretical teachings are being taught. Because you never know what wolves are in our midst wearing sheep's clothing. This means that each of us, as born-again believers, we must be on guard. We must scripturally fact-check every message that we hear. We must scripturally fact-check every Sunday school lesson that we hear taught. This means that church leadership may have to make tough decisions to not do certain Bible studies to protect the health of the body. This means that heretical teachers must be called out and tossed out. They must not even be allowed in the house of God. Friends, they're not welcome here. That's why Paul, when that soothsaying evil spirit-filled girl was following him and saying he's a servant of the Most High God, which was true. Paul was a servant of the Most High God, but it was coming from the mouth of a devil. What'd Paul do? He cast that devil out. He didn't want that soothsaying girl saying any truth. That just distorts the truth. The church must do the same. We must see through this perceived cloak of truth brought on by professing Christ, and we must dig deeper into people's doctrine. We must call out the heretics and dismiss them from the fellowship. So what will our response be? Are we willing, as God's people, to take out the trash in our hearts? There may be some here today that have never been truly saved. We've talked about a biblical Christology, which is simply the teachings of Christ. Do you believe that Christ was the God-man that condescended from heaven, came to earth to live a perfect life, never sinned? And since he never sinned, and since he was 100% God, yet 100% man, he could be that satisfying sacrifice on the cross. Since he was God, he could defeat sin. Since he was man, he could be the sacrifice for us. Do you believe that with all your heart? Do you believe that he was put into that grave and he was resurrected on that third day? What a glorious truth that is. Friends, if we don't believe that, we are not saved. Are we willing to take out the trash in our heart? Are we willing to take out the trash in our home? Are we willing to protect our children? Are we willing to do that? To watch and filter what they hear? To filter what they see on the TV? To filter their phones? Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to clean house in our church by truly abiding in the protection of our Savior by abiding in the truth. You see, on Sunday mornings, we've been talking about the authority of Scripture in the church, in our lives, in our family. And there's not a more glorious truth than that.